Man, I got enough here for 2 hours, so settle in and get comfortable. That was a little frightful to some of you, wasn't it? Oh, please, God, not that. Oh, so good morning, Applewood family. Those who are our guests, and I just need to say a special welcome to my covenant pastor friend, Dave Shear, his dear wife, Susan. Thanks, you guys, for being with us. Dave is recently retired. So, welcome, buddy. No, he's not my mentor, if that's what you're wondering. Oh, hey, anybody recognize those words on the screen? Please say yes. Yes, those are familiar. Okay, good, good, good. We're wrapping up our post-Pentecost series this morning. And I hope that you have been convinced from our study that there is just really no such thing as ordinary time in the life of the church, regardless of what the historic calendar may say. Because there is nothing ordinary about the follower of Jesus Christ who is filled with the Spirit of God. We've read the story of Pentecost, and we know without a doubt, at least I hope you have no doubts, that the coming of the Spirit of God into the lives of those first followers changed everything. When they began to follow Jesus, their lives were a bit challenged. They were a bit confused as they began to try to put pieces together and connect the dots. But when the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, I think their lives were turned upside down. They became people that others didn't recognize. They went from timid to bold. We saw Peter especially become a leader who stood before the religious authorities and sounded and appeared, from what we can squeeze out of the text, fearless. He refused to stop talking and teaching about Jesus. And that is just not the Peter that we knew before the Spirit of God came into his life. He became a force for Jesus and the kingdom of God, which is exactly what Jesus has in mind for all of us who have made a commitment to follow after Jesus, to claim him as our Lord. So having learned that the Spirit of God comes into our lives to empower us as followers of Jesus for the sole purpose of being witnesses for him in this world. That's why God has given us the Spirit of God. Now that can lead to self-improvement. That can lead to the putting away of old habits and becoming, you know, new persons with new habits. That means that we can become better friends. But those things are always peripheral. The purpose of the Spirit of God in our lives is to empower us to be witnesses for Jesus. Having learned that, then we turned and began a more lengthy look at the early church in Jerusalem. We might call that the first church of Jerusalem. As we've said, I'm pretty sure there was not a sign hanging out front, because the Jewish and the Roman authorities were not exactly smiling on the followers of Jesus. Oh well, they thought. And those words on the screen, I think, are the exclamation point of God's pleasure with the church described at the end of our series text in Acts 2. God was smiling on his church, even if the authorities were not. Now remember, this was not an era in which there were multiple churches on all the metro corners. No, it was only one church, and this was it. And the leadership, you remember, consisted of the disciples that had been with Jesus. So let's stand together and let's read our series text one last time this morning, can we? Here we go from Acts 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Woo! Sisters and brothers, this is God's word for us this morning. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. All right. Take that slide away, Melanie. Black screen. Okay. This early church was devoted to four things. Do you know what they were? First one, apostles' teaching. Second one, fellowship. Third one, breaking of bread. Fourth one, prayer. You knew it, right? You're just messing with me. And I'm not terribly sure that the order is important, Jill. Jill just kept answering, prayer. It's good because that's where we want to go. Oh, man. Devotion to the fellowship or the apostles' teaching. 3.5 years they spent with Jesus. They would have made church all about Jesus. Devoted to Jesus. The apostles' teaching means they were devoted to Jesus. Remembering who the church belongs to, who it is for. What a novel idea that the church should be about Jesus. If the church is not making much of Jesus Christ, a church, if a local church is not making much of Jesus, then it is not fulfilling the purpose for which God created the church. The person and work of Jesus Christ needs to be at the center of everything that a church does, at the center of worship and ministry and conversation as we share life together. And that's not a, oh crap, we got to talk about Jesus kind of a conversation. It is bringing to each other's lives excitement about what God is doing in and through us for Jesus' sake as a result of His Spirit who lives in us. It's about the one who is spectacular. Devotion to the apostles' teaching is a devotion to Jesus. And devotion to fellowship, koinonia. That's just flat out devotion to one another. With all of our warts and bumps and oddities, we are devoted to one another. That's what this is about. We learned that growing persecution forged the bond even more. There was a spirit among the early believers. Hey, these are my people and I'm all in. And remember too, we learned about God bringing who He wants to the local fellowship of believers. In Acts, it wasn't long before He started adding Gentiles, Romans, and Samaritans. You can just almost hear the heart cry, oh God, not them. But we never feel that way, right? No, bring it on. Bring it on, Lord. Bring whoever you want to this place. Because whoever you want is who we want. Okay, maybe not all the time, but it's what we want to want. All right? So we're going to dive deeper into both of those. Devotion to Jesus, devotion to one another in our next series. Applewood Community Church's new mission statement. By the way, does anyone know it? Following Jesus Christ, doing life together, serving our neighbors, the leadership team. I heard leadership team voices. Bless you. Can we put that up, Melody? Following Jesus Christ, doing life together, serving our neighbors. Serving our neighbors, doing life together. Following Jesus, we're going to kick that off next Sunday with what we know as Kickoff Sunday. Let's start a new ministry year, brothers and sisters. We can hearken back to this early church in Jerusalem and let some of their devotion be our model as we begin to explore what we believe God has created us for in this place. Following Jesus Christ, doing life together, serving our neighbors. And the Jerusalem church, as we know, was also devoted to the breaking of bread. That was the sharing of food and meals. The church was made up of both rich and poor. And as the Spirit moved in hearts, needs were met. We read that in the text. And we learned too that in the early church, meals together easily and often morphed into a remembering of Jesus as they broke the bread and as they shared the cup. They were doing what Jesus instructed his followers to do. Remember me. Don't forget me. Don't forget why I have come. Don't forget what this is about. And it's that wonderful tradition that we'll come to at the end of our service this morning. The early Jerusalem church was also devoted to prayer, Jill. And we know that they were Jews, and so they would have participated in the tradition of prayer three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening prayer. The temple was preferable, but if a person, for whatever reason, could not make it to the temple, then it was a personal time of prayer wherever they were. And because Jesus taught his disciples to pray the words of what we call the Lord's Prayer, I believe that as they led the church, they would have taught this prayer to those who were being added daily to the fellowship. I just think that makes so much sense. Adding the framework of the Lord's Prayer to their life as believers, praying people, praying converted Jews, praying followers of Jesus. So, let's put those words up on the screen. Familiar prayer? Let's speak them together. This then is how you should pray. Okay, wait. This then is how you should pray. Are you doing that? Jesus said that. I think he meant it. I could be mistaken, but I don't think so. Okay, here we go. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Oh, my sisters and my brothers, remember where we've been with this. Our Father in heaven. What an amazing statement that is. For the Jew, we've said, it was an unthinkable statement. You know, God is referenced as Father a few times in the Old Testament. The Father of the Jews, the Father of the nation. But Jesus is suggesting to this small group of disciples to whom he is teaching this prayer that Yahweh, the one who shook the mountains and parted the sea and cracked open the earth and dropped manna out of the sky, that God, he's your Father. Call him Father. And then, of course, you know, we have the gift of Paul's developed theology as an apostle come late, if you will, that those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children. That we are children of God, co-heirs with Christ. And so Jesus is starting, as we know, this prayer off with an enormous, life-changing statement that is, I think, probably the greatest gift that we have as followers of Jesus. The God of our world, the one who we believe spoke this place into existence, and as scientists tell us, it continues to expand and get bigger. The one who's behind all that, he is our Father. A Father to those who follow after his Son. Holiness, hallowed, the old English word holiness. We said that's very simply put, separate. Our God is separate. He is totally other. He is very different. He is apart from his creation, yet he is intimate with his creation. And our holiness comes from the holiness that he has given to us, set apart in Christ for his work, for his good, for his glory. And so when we recognize the holiness of God, we are recognizing his separateness and that he has called us to be a people who are separate. Separate in the way that we think, separate in the way that we act, separate in the way that we live. And that leads us into the next amazing statement, your kingdom come. Jesus was all about the kingdom of God coming to earth. And we've said that the beauty of the kingdom is that there's never a quarrel about who's in charge. The kingdom of God is ruled by God. The king is God. You know, no one questions his authority, at least not in the kingdom of God in heaven. Now, the kingdom of earth, that's a different story. You know, that's what we're praying for. You know, that the beauty and the wonder of the place that God rules where life is perfect. It's that image in Revelation 21, you know, the New Jerusalem coming down to earth. The tears are gone and the sadness is gone. And wow. Jesus had been in that kingdom, don't forget, for eternity, before he wrapped himself in flesh and came to our world. So when he says, pray for God's kingdom to come, he knows what he's speaking about. It is a beauty and a wonder that is life transforming, but it happens one life, one heart surrender at a time. That his kingdom will come as hearts begin to surrender to his will on earth as citizens of the kingdom of God in heaven submit to his will there. And what is the will of the Father? Jesus said, the will of my Father is that people believe in the one whom he has sent. Jesus is saying that people will believe in me, that they'll believe what I came for, the purpose of my life, who I am. And as we begin to allow the Spirit of God, and I hope that that's been an encouragement through this series, the Spirit of God to come in and speak loudly to us about these truths, then we begin to catch more and more of a glimpse of the beauty of the kingdom of God. We begin to understand that he is a Father who is good and who we can trust even when life is hard, even when there's all kinds of pain. There is joy that does come in the morning. Some morning. The morning may be out there, but it may be glimpses of joy in the morning in between as we journey along this world. Our hearts surrendered to a Father who is good, who wants to bring about in us, at least in part, the establishment of his kingdom on this earth as we surrender our lives to him. Now, I've said all along that I think that this is a missional prayer. It's a prayer for mission. It's not a prayer that we just save for reciting together as God's people. It's not a prayer that we just use for memorial services. It's good. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But if we just kind of put it in those places, then it doesn't have practical, daily, challenging meaning for us. And I think what Jesus intended was that this prayer radically transform our prayer lives. Does he expect us to pray this prayer verbatim? Only this prayer? No, I don't think so. But the principles of this prayer are a guide to what should be our priorities in our praying. In other words, if we take this prayer seriously as our model for how to pray, let the principles that we've learned inform our praying, inform the shaping of our heart as we pray, we will be more concerned about the kingdom of God in our praying than anything else. I really believe that. And this is probably going to get me in trouble, but I'm going to say it anyway. I mean anything. We're more concerned about the kingdom of God than our family. We're more concerned about the kingdom of God than our health, than our jobs. We're concerned about the kingdom of God than the future. Does that mean we're not praying for that stuff? No. But the overriding passion of our hearts is that the kingdom of God come to earth. Because as we grow in passion for that, I think we then begin to find ourselves more content to have our Father take care of those things for which we spend so much time worrying about in prayer. Father, your kingdom come and your will be done. Let me be personal, and I've said some things like this before, so forgive me, but this is what always comes for me. Here's how it works for me as I'm living with cancer. And I'm not alone. There are many of us that are living with just nasty stuff. Here's the deal. I'm going to sound really stoic here. Don't take me as a stoic. My Father knows. My Heavenly Father knows that I am living with cancer. He did not wake up this morning and think, oh, how on earth did that happen? He just didn't. He never does. He's not surprised by anything in our lives. So my Father knows that I'm living with cancer. My Father also knows that I would love to be healed. And He knows that not just because I've told Him numerous times, but because He knows before the words formulate in my brain, make it to my mouth, what it is that I would like. He knows that I would like to be healed. But, it's a big but I also know that that my healing may not be His will for my life. And because I am convinced that His will for my life is so much better than my will, I leave it in His hands and I don't bother Him about it. Does that sound sacrilegious? You know? Do I have enough faith that God could heal me? Yeah, I think I do. I'm confident of it. You know, is there sin in my life that's keeping God from healing me? Not that I know of. You know, I just need to believe harder. Okay, I'm sorry. I've turned the corner now and I'm mocking. But brothers and sisters, this is where the rubber meets the road. You know, do we just lean into what Jesus is teaching us so that the Spirit begins to mold and shape our concern for the kingdom of God more than anything else? Do I pray for my family? Of course I do. Do I pray for my grandchildren? Oh! But here's the thing. The enemy shows up, and we'll talk about this in a moment. The enemy shows up sometimes in my prayers. Have you ever had that happen? That is the weirdest thing to me in the world. You know, I'm just cruising along through my morning and I take time, and sometimes I'm especially serious about my prayers, and I get down on my knees. And when I do, undoubtedly doubt creeps in. And questions. Sometimes nasty stuff comes into my mind. It's like, where did that come from? Welcome to the spiritual battle. So yeah, I do. I pray for all the things that we all pray for. But I'm convinced that sometimes our praying may be coming more out of fear and doubt that God isn't going to do what we ask versus He's a good Father and He knows what we need. And we've said, hey, Your will be done. So, Lord, here I am. I'm Yours. Do with me what You want. You know my heart's desires. Okay. That's me. But that's how it works for me when I want to be surrendered to the kingdom and to His will being done. My Father, our Father, knows best, and I want what He wants. Do I do all that I can to stay alive? Yeah, I like being alive. But it's in my Father's hands, and I trust Him. That's where we want to get to as we walk in the Spirit. Which leads us to the final petitions of this prayer. We're gonna run through these. Oh, I just love these. These are so missional. Give us today our daily bread. Or another way of translating it, give us the bread we need for today. Now, we've talked before about bread being a staple in that first century. It was in the basic need category. The Greek word that is used here refers to common, ordinary bread. Nothing fancy, just everyday bread. I remember Daniel Cisse and I having a conversation about this years ago. You know, he grew up in Freeport, Sierra Leone, at the time one of the poorest countries in the world. And we talked about this request. He told me, when they prayed this prayer, they meant it. Father, provide us with a meal today. Food that will help keep us alive today. I'm guessing that's probably not something that most of us pray in this incredibly blessed country in which we live. But what this petition teaches us is that our daily needs are important to God. In our mission to proclaim and live out the kingdom of God as humans, we have needs. And I believe this petition reminds us that the things we need to do the mission, they're essential. But it's things that we need to do the mission. Physical and spiritual. This is a prayer that will shape our praying if we pray it through the lens of our Father knows best and His will be done. Here's a question for us. Are we okay with ordinary bread? I think I'd prefer raisin bread. You know, I'd prefer everything bagels with, you know, little butter and honey on the side. Are we okay with just enough for today? Or are we wondering about tomorrow, the next day, and worrying about what could come? That sounds pretty. Thank you. It was lovely. And in light of the health and wealth gospel that consumes the soul of some in this country, here's a heresy for you. What if we start praying for basic spiritual and emotional needs that impact our living out the values of the kingdom of God? What would happen? What would happen if we quit worrying so much about the stuff of this world? We. The stuff of this world, and begin praying and asking more for the basic needs that we have in living out the will of our Father and being people who are surrendered to and excited about the living out and the coming of His kingdom in this world. Something like this. Oh, Father, my boss is a jackass. He is unkind. He is unfair. But I know that You love him and that he's a part of my mission as a follower of Jesus. Give me a heart to love my boss and all the things that I dislike about him. God, give me the ability to see him as You do. Father, I'm in a relationship that's a disaster. But I know that relationships take two people and that it's not all the fault of the other person. I'm to blame as well. And I know that the relationships that I have in this world are a part of Your transforming work in bringing the kingdom to this world. God, would You give me the ability to see those people in my life that are just so difficult to be around and to work with and to share life with? Will You help me see them through the lens of Your goodness and Your grace? Help me to see them the way that You do. Praying these kinds of things with the kingdom of God lens will lead us to see everything and everyone in our lives as potential for beauty in the kingdom and not as an object that needs to be changed for my sake. Are you with me? Oh, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. How many times have we been praying this prayer in public? It's a gathering of some kind, and at this petition, the volume goes down. The words get kind of muffled. Have you experienced that? Do I say debts or do I say trespasses? What are we going to say in this prayer? Can we just call a spade here? We're talking sin. Forgive us for our sins as we forgive others for the sins they commit against us. Can I remind you again that this prayer of Jesus is a prayer for His followers on mission, and this is the only petition in the prayer of Jesus that gets further commentary. Immediately after He teaches them this prayer in Matthew 6, Here's what Matthew records. Then Jesus said, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I don't like that. When we hear this and we wonder what Jesus means, we need to remember the story that he told further on in Matthew chapter 18 about the unforgiving servant. You remember the story. There's a guy who owed his master a debt of millions by today's standards. There's no way that he could repay it. And he was unwilling to forgive a fellow servant a few bucks that the man owed him. When the master heard about his hard heart and his unwillingness to forgive a far lesser debt, he had the man thrown into prison until he had served enough time to pay the debt, which probably means he was imprisoned for life because he couldn't pay that debt. I believe what Jesus is saying is that unforgiveness is a prison. Lack of forgiving another person, as my sister-in-law is famous for saying, it's like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. And Jesus is saying, unforgiveness is a prison that the Father will let you sit in for a time until you come face to face with the enormous debt from which you have been forgiven. And let me add here that I don't think the prison is hell. You're not going to lose your salvation because you choose not to forgive someone. But I do believe that our Father is just loving enough and willing to let us live with the consequences of unforgiven sin. The guilt that we feel, the anger that rages in us, the shame, the worry, the fears, all the emotions that come with our unwillingness to forgive someone. They are all jailers that make our life a living hell. Jesus says, forgive. Forgive. There's a reason St. Augustine called this a terrible petition. He said this petition that is meant to be a blessing in the life of a follower of Jesus becomes a curse. If we are unwilling to forgive others who have wronged us, we are essentially saying, Father, since I have not forgiven so-and-so, please do not forgive me. Yikes. Our Father is willing to let us suffer under the pressure of consequences that come with unforgiven sin in order for us to begin to see more clearly the enormous gift of forgiveness that He provided for us on the cross of His Son. Jesus hung on the cross and asked His Father to forgive those who were killing Him. I'm not sure that we will ever be more like Jesus than when we humble ourselves and forgive to the extent that He did. The kingdom of God will be seen in this world like never before when the followers of Jesus take seriously His call in this prayer to forgive those who sin against us. We read stories, don't we? We know of places where, whoa, that's just amazing. You remember Nickel, Pennsylvania? How many years ago when the gunman came into that school and murdered those precious children? And it wasn't very long before the parents of those kids made a public statement about forgiving the gunman and ministering to his wife in the needs that she had in her life. And the world looked at that and went, what on earth is that? Brothers and sisters, that's forgiveness that hangs on the cross with Jesus. And that's what Jesus is talking about. That's why forgiveness gets extra commentary, I think, after the teaching of the prayer. Unforgiveness of others is a perfect example, I think, of the last phrase here, being led into temptation and held captive by the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Okay. We've got 1 minute and 30 seconds for a neighbor discussion. Here you go. Turn to the person next to you and say, does God lead us into temptation? See what your neighbor thinks. Does God lead us into temptation? Okay. What do you think? Sue, do you want to finish my sermon? Boy, that pastor must have been really smart. Or at least he knows how to read commentaries, right? What else? What else? Yes? No? Maybe? Yeah. If God doesn't do that. This was kind of a trick question, I confess. Doesn't lead us into temptation. The problem with that text, Monica, is that it's a perfect example of what Sue just said. Because at the first of James, chapter 1, we're so, you know, count it all joy when you encounter trials of many kinds, because you know, the testing of your faith, perseverance has to have its perfect work so that we can be perfect and complete, not lacking anything. Then, down to about verse 13 of chapter 1, James says, don't let anyone who is tempted say that they are being tempted by God. Tested in verse 1, tempted in verse 13, same Greek word. How do we interpret that? There is probably not a petition, maybe even a line in Scripture that is more debated in the scholarly world than this one. It's like, well, great, you know, little help here. They're the same word. I want to suggest to you that maybe in this missional prayer, as followers of Jesus, we know that there are going to be all kinds of tests in our lives. We would all agree, right? God tests us. He tests us. You know, James says that. You know, testing strengthens us. Testing causes us to turn more into our Father for His strength and in His presence. We have said that when we make the decision to follow Him, and I referred to this a moment or just a little bit earlier, we have suddenly become caught up in a spiritual battle that we did not even know existed. As a follower of Jesus Christ, when you put your stake in the ground and say, I'm siding with Jesus, I think Scripture teaches us that the spiritual battle is on. And suddenly you are confronted with challenges and difficulties that before were not a big deal. But now, suddenly, as a follower of Jesus, you are aware, because we're praying for it, you're aware of the holiness of your Heavenly Father, and your desire is for His kingdom to come and His will to be done. And I think the difference between a test and a temptation is what my heart wants. I really do. I think on one side of the coin is a test, on the other side of the coin is a temptation. Matthew tells us in chapter 4 that the Spirit of God, after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God led him into the desert to be tempted by Satan. What is that about? And how did Jesus respond? Was he tested? Severely he was tested. But he never gave in when the test crossed the line to temptation. And he responded with Scripture and the confidence that he had in his Father. Now, I'll be the first one to say, this is not a very satisfactory answer to the question that I asked you. But you can read all the commentaries and you won't get necessarily a very satisfactory answer because of the struggle with the words. And it also relates back to the sovereignty of God. You know, does our Father know that we are in a place where suddenly we are tempted to do something that is immoral, that will not bring glory to Him? And yes, of course He knows that. Did we get there by accident? Probably not. Is He surprised by it? I don't think so. So, is it possible that God is calling us to a greater dependence? Is it possible that Jesus is pointing to the Father and saying, ultimately, all things point back to Him? Pray, Father, don't lead us into a place without Your presence surrounding us so that we don't let the tests turn into temptations which the enemy then loves, because what's the enemy going to love more than rubbing the face of God in his own holiness that his people say that they believe in? Make sense? It's incredibly challenging. Tests take us to a place where the enemy tempts us to doubt, to be concerned about ourselves. Why did Jesus talk about not worrying? Matthew 5. Don't worry. What does that make worry? Well, it makes worry wrong. But we worry a lot. We worry about a lot of things. Our health, our safety. We find ourselves in places wondering what others think of us, and to places that call us to worship and give the affection of our heart to other things. Those were the temptations that Jesus faced. And the writer of Hebrews says to us that Jesus faced every temptation that we do, but he did not sin. In other words, he kept the Father's glory and honor foremost, and he did not give in to the promises of the enemy, which were lies. I hope you're convinced, brothers and sisters, this is a prayer for mission. A prayer that shapes our praying. Praying to our Heavenly Father, giving us a reminder of the glorious relationship that has been made possible by the sacrifice of our Savior. And this morning, we come to a table that I'm sure for most of us is really familiar. We come to this table set with bread and juice, and we are reminded of the words of Jesus when he broke the bread at that last meal together before he went to the garden and then to the trial and crucifixion. He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this as often as you remember me." Our Savior, in his humanity, willing to take upon himself the death that we deserve, pain and suffering unlike anything we can imagine, his body broken in a sense, sacrificed for us on the cross. Jesus says, "Don't forget what I've done. Don't forget what I've done." And the cup, took the cup, Scripture tells us, after the meal. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant. A new covenant that replaces the old covenant in terms of what we have to do. It fulfilled the demands of the holiness of God. And suddenly, what is left for us is belief, gratitude, and a life that is just taken with Jesus and what he has done for us. Seems like it should be fairly easy. But oh, we will continually face the temptation inside to make life about us. It's not. Life is about the one who came and did this for us.